Our Father, as we come to think about the subject of hell tonight, we pray that you would help us to grasp, not just with our minds, but also with our hearts and our wills, something of this subject, its significance, its importance, its need, and how we might communicate. So please help us by your Spirit, preacher and listener, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've heard a number of times tonight, we're trying to answer the question, is God still serious about hell? And I was having lunch this week with John Poir down in the Greenwood, and we were talking about this particular sermon because he preached it at 8 and I preached it at 10. And as I was sitting with him, I was looking over his shoulder, and there were four lovely people sitting having their lunch, young people, and we were talking about this subject of hell, and I was asking myself the question, do I honestly believe that those people there, if they are without Christ, if they're without Christ, will just proceed to hell? If they stay without Christ, will those four lovely, attractive, friendly people move through to hell? And if that is true, why don't I get up from my lunch and say to John, I can't talk to you anymore, I've got to tell these people about something that is really serious. Because it is a big subject, and it's one thing, isn't it, to sort of hold on to the doctrine of hell, you know, heaven, hell, yes, we believe them both, and we believe them because Jesus taught them, but it's another thing to work out how to live in the light of it. It's hard enough to tell people about heaven without having to try and tell them about hell. And because it is such a serious subject and a difficult subject, people have found about three ways to escape the subject or to cope. One is that many people have trivialized, and I'm thinking now of the cartoonists and the comedians who make a joke of hell. The other is the people who hide hell, which is more likely to be us at St. Thomas's, me and you. That is, we believe it, but we just bury it. We don't talk about it. We don't bring it out. And the third thing people do is they dilute it. They find ways to soften it and make it a little more palatable. The trivializing is the tendency to make hell into a joke or a nonsense, and so that if you go there, you know what the cartoons are like. You end up sort of standing around with a whole lot of people and flames everywhere, and there's a guy in a red suit with a sort of a forked tail and a big barbecue fork, and that's the sort of the cartoon view of hell. And there was a cartoon in the paper this last week with speakers blaring in the background, and the song that was playing was sort of Turn the Heat Up or something like that. And the caption was, you know, this is the non-stop anthem of hell. So that's the trivializing. The hiding means that we don't want to deny the subject of hell. It's just that it's embarrassing. And it's like a sort of a relative that we just don't really want to talk about. And so we assume the best way to go is to just sell the benefits of Christianity and the great things that Jesus can do for you and stay positive. The diluting is the very inventive way that Christians have got around the seriousness by avoiding biblical ideas of suffering in hell and especially ongoing suffering in hell and have focused on words like perishing, meaning it's over. Now we need to think carefully about how does the Bible present the subject, and therefore how can we answer the person who's unhappy with hell or angry with hell, and how can we arm ourselves in order to communicate what Jesus quite lovingly and frequently communicated. And because this is my last sermon in the series, I want to say to you again that often one of the best things to do if you're having a conversation with unbelieving friends is not to shove a verse or a doctrine down their throat, but to ask them a question. To say something very simple like, do you think hell is completely unfair? Do you think it would be more just of God if he just let everything go ahead and everybody was fine? Just to ask a question and see what they come up with. Because hardly a week goes by without someone in the newspapers or on our television being brought to justice or not being brought to justice, which causes the community to either applaud and say, at last, or it causes the community to scream their objections and say, where's the justice? And these same people who do really love justice, if they heard that God would take lawbreakers, his lawbreakers, or people who want to completely have nothing to do with him, or evildoers by his standards, if God were to take those people and deal with them and punish them and, as it were, throw them out, those people will suddenly feel, and I think we identify with this, that God has been immediately unfair, that God has been extreme, that God has been sadistic. It's too much. So why are we going to stick with the subject of hell, and is it time to stop hiding the subject, and how are we going to communicate it, and will it be more loving if we do communicate it? I have two headings this evening if you're writing some notes. I want to think with you about reasonable reasons for hell. And the second thing I want to think about is faithful warnings on hell. The first is reasonable reasons, and I have two kinds of reasons, biblical and logical, why hell makes sense. The question, you see, is not are we experts on hell, because there isn't anybody here who is an expert on hell. We have to go to Jesus. He's the only one who knows what's on the other side of death, and that's why he came and told us. And it's not a question of do we like it. It's no good coming up and saying to me, I don't like the subject. We know once we get past infancy that like and dislike is not the way of settling important things. The question we have to ask is, the question which is our sermon title, is God still serious about hell? And we need to therefore see what he has told us in the scriptures, because in the end the only thing we know about God is in the scriptures, otherwise we make up a God. But God has been very careful to communicate to us, and he's communicated to us in black and white so that we'd know exactly what he's like, and we would all be on the same ground of being able to check what he says. And you may be interested to know as a summary that there are about two main words in the Old Testament for hell. One is the word for the grave, the word Sheol, which is really the place where you get buried. And the other one is more the place of suffering, which is kind of like a valley of slaughter, known in the Hebrew as Topheth. And those are the two main words in the Old Testament, grave, buried, place of slaughter or punishment. And when you get to the New Testament, you get exactly the same two ideas. You get the grave, which is called Hades, being put basically into the ground. And the other is the place which is called Gehenna, which is a place where the rubbish was thrown out of the city into a sort of a non-stop burning tip. Gehenna, place of burning, place of refuse, rubbish. And Jesus used these words, grave and Gehenna, to teach not just that a person might come to the end of their life, but that they might be, as it were, thrown out by God and stuck in a place of punishment. The one word, therefore, for the grave is a more neutral word, but the word for punishment is obviously a serious word. And Jesus spoke more about this in the scriptures than anyone else. That's one of the things we have to come to grips with, is that the greatest person and the most loving person spoke the most about the subject. And so just when you might like to sort of carve out and say, we like his gentleness and we like his acceptance and we like his moral teachings, you can't get the scissors out and cut out the fact that he spoke regularly about hell. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, just to take the first Gospel, he speaks 9 times of hell. And he says things like this, if your eye or your hand causes you to keep on sinning, he says, well, it would be better to pull your eye out or cut your hand off rather than the whole of your body end up in hell. And he's not, of course, necessarily speaking literally, but he's saying you need to take the greatest possible precaution to make sure you never go to hell. Or in chapter 10, that was chapter 5, in chapter 10 he says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Be afraid. And again, Jesus spoke of it in his parables. We've had an example of that this evening in Luke 13. And you think, for example, of the parable of the feast, where invitations go out to a wonderful feast, freely, wonderfully, gracious invitations, and people say, no, excuse, 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 and so they stay out, and Jesus turns around and says, one knocking God back like that is absolutely dreadful. Second, you must remain outside. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 16, he told a parable all about a man in hell who didn't listen to God and didn't listen to his friends and finds himself now in hell, longing to escape and longing that his family would never arrive where he is. And you know, if you read the New Testament, that Jesus used image or pictures to make people do anything they could to get away from going to hell. So he said it's a place of darkness. There'll be no fellowship with God, who is light. It's a place of fire, not necessarily literal, but Jesus certainly means a place which is painful, terrible, wretched, and a place of regret. That's the phrase of gnashing teeth, which is that kind of, if only I had, if only I'd listened, if only I hadn't ignored, this terrible sense of regret, the gnashing of teeth. So do you see that as you read the New Testament, you cannot get away from it? The kindest person the world has ever seen, the gentlest man and the most welcoming man, spoke of hell more than anyone. And he did it without any embarrassment whatsoever. We may get embarrassed, but God is not the slightest bit embarrassed about hell. The thought of punishing sin does not embarrass God in the slightest. What embarrasses God? It's the thought of tolerating sin and letting it stand and not doing anything about it. That's what really God finds difficult, and that's why it takes great patience on his part to wait days and weeks and months and years and decades for people to turn and turn back to him. Now, we may wish we could drop the subject, but Jesus kept underlining the subject, and you and I have got to be serious like him. That's biblical reason for hell. Now, I want to give you some logical reasons for hell, and these may appeal to you because I think they do have their own inbuilt logic. First, a savior saves from something. It doesn't make any sense, does it, for us to sing our hearts out this evening about how Jesus is a great savior and get excited about his salvation if he's pretty well saving us from nothing? I mean, I said this morning, if you think Jesus came to save you from having no purpose, why don't you just go to TAFE and do a course? If you think Jesus came to save you from being lonely, join a tennis club. If you think Jesus came to save you from having no friends, join a knitting group. No. Jesus came to save us from something really, really serious. That's why we lift massive praise to him. And that's why when we get to heaven, we discover that Jesus has saved from a wrath and a judgment and a hell, which we can only begin to imagine. And I always remember a preacher saying this, and I love to say it myself. On the day when every believer in this building finds themselves sailing through the judgment safely, and you see what it means around you, suddenly you will lift up massive praise to God for what he's rescued you from through Jesus. The second logical reason for hell is that if you're a lover, you warn people. You know that if there's a bridge that is collapsed, a man who discovers the bridge has collapsed, even if it's pouring rain in the middle of the night, will get out of his car and he'll turn his car sideways and he'll flag down every motorist he can for hours in order to make sure that a person doesn't just drive straight over the edge of the bridge. If a parent knows what drugs have done to a neighbour or a friend, a parent will pray and beg God and cry and plead with their kids to avoid at all costs falling into the dangers of drugs because they love the child. You see, a lover is a warner. And the greater the love, the greater the warning. And Jesus warned more than anyone because he loves more than anyone. The third reason why we must take this seriously is because it is very significant. I am told that 3 people die in the world every second. So that between meeting here at 7 and moving out at a little after 8 o'clock, approximately 15,000 people around the world will leave this world and go to meet their Maker. and they'll meet their Maker either forgiven or unforgiven. They'll either hear, as we heard this evening, the words, "Welcome," or "I don't know you." Every single person. And therefore, we must take this subject seriously. A fourth reason, which is a logical reason for hell, is that justice is a part of God's glory. If God is the sort of God who says, "I don't care, I can't back up my standards, I can't police the way the universe should run, it doesn't really interest me, I'm not going to do anything about it, we're just going to turn a blind eye, we're just going to sweep this under the carpet," he fails to be a God who's worthy of our worship. If we're going to worship God for the absolute majesty of holiness and love and mercy and justice and faithfulness, then we cannot remove the great doctrine of justice. And the fifth reason, the logical reason, which I got from the book of Tim Keller's called Reason for God, is that if we don't believe God takes justice seriously in this world, do you know what happens? We think we've got to take it seriously ourselves. Wherever the doctrine of God and his justice has been removed, take Nazism, communism, for example, what has come up in its place, we must do the justice and the revenge. And what emerges is brutality and evil in the extreme. And what are we seeing in our city as a city moves away from belief in God and the justice of God? We've got to do it ourselves. We've got to take revenge. We've got to take things into our own hands. We've got to put the gang together. We've got to get out and do what we need to do. It's a very, very important subject. Very important. So those are reasonable reasons for knowing that God is serious about hell, the New Testament tells us, and reasonable reasons for knowing God is serious about hell. He should be serious. Let's think now about faithful warnings. What are we to say if we're going to be followers of Jesus who are trying to tell other people about the future? Well, here's a few things not to do. First, don't think or say that hell is inhuman or immoral. Don't think or say that unless you think that Jesus is inferior to you, because Jesus did not think that hell is an inhumane or immoral thing for God to send people to. And when you read the scriptures, you see this very clearly. At the same time, we also see as we read the scriptures that God is patient, endlessly patient. Sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, I know like me, you read a passage and you think to yourself, gee, that just looks brutal. How could God allow that to happen? And I tell you, again and again and again, you'll see that God had given those people years and decades and opportunities and information to turn and to trust and to be spared, but they didn't. God is incredibly patient. Unbelievably patient. He puts up with absolutely dreadful rejection. And he goes on being patient, patient, patient. Because the Bible says he does not want any to perish. Why will you die? Ezekiel 18 says the Lord, turn and live. Why will you die? Turn and live. All day long, says God, I've held out my hands to a disobedient people. And the absolute proof that it's not an inhumane or immoral thing is that the one Jesus who warned the most died to get you out of it. See, friends, I don't know everybody here this evening. Just imagine there's one person who's come this evening. You're pretty new to Christian things. You're not yet in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's my question for you. Why take the risk of hell up ahead when hell can be completely over and behind you? That's why Jesus died. 2,000 years ago he died in order to carry hell away for you. And when you turn and call and put your trust in him, that dreadful prospect of hell is no longer in front of you. It will never be in front of you. It is suddenly behind you. That's why Jesus came, the most wonderful offer, gift, privilege in the universe. Stuart Townend's hymn that we've just sung, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost, loosing sinners from the claims of hell, death defeated by Emmanuel. So don't countenance the idea that hell is immoral or inhumane. And then don't fall for many of the books that are around at the moment which teach that hell has got some loopholes. There are people today writing books and teaching that you can get out of hell because of being annihilated or conditional immortality. And what that basically means is that you can turn your back on Christ and you can get to the end of your life and you'll suddenly just be kaput. You'll just disappear. Or some people say you'll go up to the judgment and God will basically tell you what your fate is. It won't be heaven. It will be hell. And then they say, you're obliterated. It's all over. You're gone. Now, it's a very attractive doctrine. It appeals to me and my emotions hugely. Because as I look at people, I don't want anybody to go to hell. And God doesn't want anybody to go to hell either. And so it appeals to me hugely to say, well, an unbeliever can eat, drink and be merry and tomorrow he dies and he's kaput and he's obliterated. It has very serious consequences if you think about somebody like Hitler who can go around killing millions and then suddenly say, well, that was fun, it's all over. And therefore we need to take more seriously what the New Testament says. And the New Testament says very, very clearly that there is eternal life for the believer and there is eternal punishment for the refuser. Matthew chapter 25. Eternal punishment, eternal life, the two of them. And we're not at liberty to say, I like eternal life, I don't like eternal punishment. Unless we want to put ourselves over Jesus and say we know better than him, which we don't. And the other thing is, why did Jesus keep talking about the fire that never goes out and the worm that doesn't die if we are temporary? I mean, if you're temporary, who cares if the fire keeps burning and the worm never dies? But Jesus taught the fire never goes out and the worm is never dying because he wanted us to face the reality of the ongoing nature of hell. Unattractive, difficult, painful as it is, that's the way he taught. We are made for eternity. And every person you see in the street and every person you see on television and you read about in a magazine is made for eternity. Now, is hell therefore unfair because it is eternal? Jonathan Edwards tackled this question 250 years ago, and this was his argument, that the gravity of sin is not measured in time, because otherwise you could say, oh, the sin took 5 minutes, so the punishment should take 5 minutes. No, Jonathan Edwards said, the gravity of sin is measured by the greatness of the one you refuse. In other words, if you say no to a friend and coffee on Tuesday, it's no big deal. But if you say no to your Maker, and you say no to your Saviour, and you say no to your life giver, and you say no to the one who's worthy of all your worship, it's a very serious thing. The Bible teaches, interestingly, degrees of punishment. Jesus talks about some having greater condemnation. And he talks about for some things being more bearable. And the issue seems to be that those who've been given more information have more responsibility and those who've been given less information have less responsibility. But even though the principle in the New Testament is to whom much is given, much is required, we know that people need Jesus. Don't fall also for purgatory. More Roman Catholic doctrine, which is that there is a midway house where you can die, you'll end up in purgatory, and two things could happen in purgatory. One is you could be sort of purified like gold and your sins sort of worked out of you over years and decades and centuries, or the other is in purgatory that you could get there and basically just sort of earn your salvation, or even people in the world can earn your release from purgatory with prayers and coins and all that sort of thing. It's not in the scriptures. The Bible says it's appointed for a person to die, then they come to the judgment. There's no purgatory. And of course what it is doing is it's just reintroducing works. It's just reintroducing the idea that you can work your way like a ladder up to heaven, which you can't. and therefore it seriously insults the work of Jesus who came down from heaven because we cannot make it ourselves. Now, what are we going to do if we want to communicate this, and what must we do? Well, I think we need to help people see that the issues are big, not small. I've resolved, as a result of this sermon, to try and say more often than I do that Jesus Christ is great because hell is real. It's a very short sentence. Hell is real. But we need to say it more to our friends. Otherwise, they just don't understand the issues that we're talking about. A friend of mine was recently sitting around a group of leaders in America at what is called the Gospel Coalition. It's a group that's been put together by Don Carson and Tim Keller. It's 30 or 35 very great God-given leaders to the church. And during the discussion, one of the people raised the question, what are we going to do with the people in our churches who are getting tired of gospel issues and are giving their energies to small and temporary causes? And one of the people at the table said very solemnly, we preach hell and we preach it hot. That's a feisty thing to say, a very feisty thing to say. But it just clears away so much rubbish. You could forget about the second bit, but we do need to preach hell. We do need to explain to people Jesus is very wonderful because hell is real. On Wednesday, I was privileged to interview Peter Jensen, and I asked him at Moore College what he thought was the biggest challenge to Christianity in Sydney. Did he think it was irrelevancy like one of our sermons, or intolerance like one of our sermons, or hypocrisy like one of our sermons? And he said, without a second's thought, he said, it's the censorship of our city. Our city, he said, is telling us, although we have freedom of speech, our city is telling us to be quiet, and we're cooperating. And we must not be quiet, because we must be faithful, and we must love people. And we must be courageous. So we need to say again and again to our friends, well, Jesus is wonderful because hell is real. We need to show people that where they stand is in a position of danger before we show them that there is a position of rescue. It's no point in talking to people who've just had steak meals and offering them more Big Macs. We've got to explain to people that the picture is a very different one. They are actually mortal and they are heading to the grave and then to meet their Maker, and they have only one way of meeting Him safely. We've got to explain to people they're not in a luxury position. They're not on the QE2 travelling off to heaven. They're on the Titanic and they need the rescue lifeboat of Jesus Christ. We need also to help people understand the sequence, because people think, oh, it'll all happen in the future, but actually what they're doing in the very present is turning their back on Jesus. That's where the whole problem begins. Jesus says, today, follow me. And the person says, I'm going the opposite direction. And if they go the opposite direction, and then they come to the end of their life, their decision is locked in. And then when Jesus appears, their decision is announced. And therefore, we need people to make a decision today to follow Jesus, so that when they die, their decision to follow Jesus is locked in. And then when Jesus comes, it is wonderfully announced. And as we come to the end, friends, of this, remember that our own hearts, if you're like me, get weary of this issue. Because we get discouraged, people don't listen, we get fearful that people will be upset and they will finish our friendship, we get frustrated that people we pray for don't seem to believe, and we need to be able to bring to God the exact experience that we're going through and say to Him, would you please help me? I'm losing my beliefs. I need you to help me believe more, not less. I'm losing my compassion for people. Would you please give me more, not less? I'm not taking up opportunities. Would you please help me to take one? And please make me useful, fruitful. Bring it to God. Tell Him exactly what's going on. Don't sink down into discouragement and despair. And I close by telling you that many years ago I went to the book launch of John Chapman's book, Biography. Somebody wrote a book about John Chapman, who's been one of the great evangelists in Sydney for many decades, and next year turns 80. He's a wonderful man. And after many speeches had been made giving thanks for John's ministry, and after some mentions had been made of the new book that had just been written, they asked John to stand up and say a few words, and all of us expected that John would get up to the microphone and say, "Thanks very much for coming, and I hope you like the book," and he didn't. He got up and he said, "Please don't stop caring about the people who don't know Jesus." And he then turned Psalm 23 completely on its head, and he said something like this: "They don't have any shepherd. They don't have anybody to take them into green pastures. They don't have anybody to lead them beside still waters. No one will restore their soul. When the time comes for them to go into the valley of the shadow of death, it's only evil for them. There's going to be no rod and staff to protect them. There's no future for them. There is no table set before them. There's no goodness and mercy to follow them all the days of their life. They'll not dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those of you," said John, "who believe and belong to Jesus, be concerned for those who don't." Let's pray. Now, Father, as we think together on this subject this evening, with some heaviness and also needing your forgiveness and your help, we turn to you and we just bring ourselves to you, that you would forgive us for flagging belief, for compassion that is weak and deficient. And we pray that as you are the God of perfect truth and perfect love, you would cause us to believe more and more the things that you've taught in the Word, and that you would cause us to care more and more about the people in this world. And we ask that you would take us and work in us to make us people who go forward in belief and forward in compassion and forward in usefulness. And we pray this so that there might be those who are brought to escape through Jesus the dreadful consequence of sin, and are brought into the great blessings of being in your family, your kingdom, forever. Please take and use us and hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.